Christmas has become too commercialized. You can hear Charlie Brown say it, can't you? Right? And many Christians would heartily agree with that sentiment. One songwriter put it this way: "It used to be the birthday of the man who saved our necks. Now it stands for Santa Claus. We spell it with an X." Santa Claus, reindeer, gift-giving or gift-getting, depending on your perspective. Christmas trees, decorations, parades, family big dinners, holiday cookies, Christmas cards. The list goes on and on. We might wonder, what happened to Christ in the midst of Christmas? How do we as Christians respond to all of the extras that have been added to the Christmas celebration? Do we angrily reject them as detracting from the true meaning of Christmas? Do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, everybody else is doing it, and give in to the tide of our society? Or is there another option? I believe there is. I'd like you to turn again to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I know this is an unusual place to draw our thoughts during the Christmas holiday, but I believe that in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, we see Christmas from heaven's point of view. And I'm calling this Christmas According to John. We've been considering about Christ in these verses. We saw the majesty of Christmas, how the infinite Word, God the Son, who's always been around and always will be, how he came to earth. We're going to look later on in this series of the mastery of Christmas, how the light of the world will penetrate the darkness of our lives. We'll see the mystery of Christmas, how God himself stepped out of heaven's glory and into our world as a tiny baby. But right in the midst of this passage comes something that just seems out of place. Verse 6, after talking about the Word, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, verse 6 says, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." Now, you might be scratching your head and saying, "Art, what does this have to do with Christmas? How in the world, and what does this have to do with what John is writing about?" John is writing so eloquently about the Word who became flesh, and now he's going to turn his attention right about John the Baptist. By the way, that's who this John is. John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, okay? Later in the same chapter, chapter 1, down in verse 15, John, again the Baptist, testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." People are like, "Huh? Surpass me because what? What's he getting at?" Later on in verse 19, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.' So they asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' Again, he said, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer that we can take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord.'" Then a couple verses, well, the next verse. Now some Pharisees who had been sent to question him, then why do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John replied, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Then in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. So now he identifies him, Jesus. That's the one I've been telling you about. Then in verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and see. And those two disciples, you know them as Andrew and John, the writer of this gospel. They were initially disciples of John the Baptist. He pointed them to Jesus, and they began following him. Now again, you're saying, well, that's nice, okay. Maybe you knew that, maybe you didn't. What does this have to do with Christmas? Where are we going with this? And the answer comes in the form of an application. For in John the Baptist, we see what I am calling the ministry of Christmas. The ministry of Christmas. What on earth are you talking about? Just give me a little bit of room here, and I hope that it'll make sense to you. Though he is not named as such, John the Baptist takes a very honored place in the gospel. He is actually the first human being that's mentioned by name. John the Apostle never calls himself by name. He's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. So if you ever see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's talking about John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Actually, John the Baptist is one of the more important persons in the New Testament. He's mentioned 89 times in the New Testament. But that had a potentially negative side. You see, John himself was very popular. Many were disposed to receive him as the Messiah. It was evidently in his power to form a large party, to be regarded extensively as the Christ. And this was the highest honor to which any Jew could aspire. But it also shows the value of John's testimony. He was willing to lay aside all of the honors and put them to the feet of Jesus. He acknowledged that he was unwilling or unworthy to perform for him the role of the humblest servant. In verse 27, remember I read that? John said, he's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. To tie or untie the sandal was a very humble act. The Jewish Talmud said, every office a servant will do for his master, a scholar should perform for his teacher, except loosening the sandal thong. That was a job that was so menial, it was right down there with washing feet, that only the lowest slave would do that. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that to this Jesus who is coming after me. It shows the predominant importance of Christ. John never lost sight of that. As popular as John was, as many people had came to him, listened to him preach, followed him into the waters of baptism, John never lost sight of the predominant importance of Christ. A.W. Tozer writes, looking into the scriptures, I do not think we would be challenged if we said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a very plain and revealing assessment of the greatness of this John in Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I cannot refrain from asking you a question here. How do you suppose the Christian church, as we know it today, would be inclined to deal with John the Baptist if he were to come into our scene? Our generation would probably decide that such a man ought to be downright proud of the fact that God had sent him. We would urge him to write books and make a documentary film. We would urge him to fill seminaries to hear him as a guest lecturer. But in that distant generation of mankind to whom the eternal Son of God presented himself, John the Baptist gladly stepped down, allowing Jesus the Christ to displace him completely. This was his example. Instead of insisting on recognition as a man sent from God, he pointed to Jesus as the true light of the world and in genuine humility said, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." That was John. And when his ministry was over, Jesus came. It was then that John said to anyone who would listen, "Look, the Lamb of God." He directed all the eyes away from himself and onto Jesus. And then John the Baptist just faded out of the picture. In fact, when John the Baptist was told of the growing popularity of Jesus, he said in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's humility in a phrase. He must increase, I must decrease. He understood what his role was. And in an age of self-assertiveness and positive self-confession and just plain egotistical pride, this attitude runs against the grain. But he never forgot the predominant importance of Christ. Another aspect in John's ministry is the proper identification of Christ. Twice he pointed and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, there's several times in this chapter where we see the word witness in relation to John. It comes from a Greek word, martyria, meaning testimony. It was a legal term. We talk about a witness in a courtroom that gives testimony. They tell what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, what happened to them. It's a key word in this gospel. John uses it 14 times as a noun and another 33 times as a verb. And by the way, that's the Greek word from which we get martyr. Because in the early centuries of the church, witnesses to Jesus usually paid with their own lives. We often speak of witnessing to others about Jesus or sharing our testimony to the lost. But have you ever heard some people give their testimony and you really wonder, who's this about? You know? Am I trying to impress people with how bad I was? Am I really pointing to how good Jesus is? That's a tempting thing to do. Or we say, "Well, I'm giving glory to God for everything he's done through me," and then we go on and on about what I've done. That's not bearing witness to Christ. That's bearing witness to me. There's a big difference. And John knew the difference. He reflected the attention away from himself and onto Christ. And these remarks, like when he would say, "He must increase, I must decrease," this is not a sign of false humility. His witness was positive. It was focused on Jesus. It was shining the light onto him instead of himself. Some of you may remember, and I know I always run a risk when you bring up a figure in politics, turn some people off. Some of you may remember years ago a vice president by the name of Dan Quayle. Regardless of what your opinion of Dan Quayle is as a politician, whatever, he was an excellent example of what a vice president is supposed to do. Vice president has one job, make the president look good. And I remember seeing Dan Quayle in a television interview, and the interviewer kept asking him, well, what's your opinion on what's going on? What do you think about what is happening here? And his answer every single time was, the president is doing this. The president is thinking that. He never one time said, listen to me, this is what I think. He always shifted the attention to the president, who, by the way, wasn't him. And for better or for worse, that was his whole thinking. This isn't about me. Sure, you're asking me for my opinion, but I'm not falling for your bait. I'm here to talk about what my boss is doing. And that's what sharing a testimony ought to be. When we witness to people, it shouldn't be, let me tell you my story. It's, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And that's what John did. John's testimony was always about Jesus. And he always gave the proper identification for Christ. You know, John could have taken that acclaim to himself. He could have run with it. He could have amassed himself a large gathering. He could have become very wealthy, very popular. But he didn't. Instead, he pointed all the attention to Jesus. And then finally, John's ministry included a personal invitation to Christ. Toward the end of chapter 1, verse 35, the next day John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. As I said, John had his own disciples. He had his own following. But he wasn't looking to see how many people he could get. He wasn't looking, how many followers can I have on Instagram? How many people are, you know, loyal to me? He said, hey, that's the one you need to follow. He's the real deal. And when those two disciples left to follow Jesus, he didn't say, hey guys, come back. Nope. You follow him because he's the one that I've been pointing to this whole time. He's the one I'm talking about. He's the one for whom I'm preparing the way. It's all about him. And he gave a personal invitation to follow Christ. I mean, it shows how sincere John was. He wasn't desiring to form his own party or build up a sect. He was willing to give his followers to another, to turn over those who were devoted to him. And he said, now you need to be devoted to this one, this Jesus. He's the one you really need to follow. And we need to remember that, especially guys in pulpits like this. Preachers are not to be trying to see how big of a following they can get. How big of a following can Jesus get? And it doesn't matter which local church people worship. As long as they're following Jesus, that's what matters. And John understood that. He understood that it wasn't about his own following, it was about pointing to Jesus. And again, you say, that's nice. Nice message about John the Baptist. You still haven't talked about Christmas. So how does this speak to the subject of those elements that can detract attention away from the Christ of Christmas? I think as Christians, we can all agree that Christmas needs to retain the prominent importance of Christ. Our Christmas celebrations need to not only include the birth of Jesus, Christ needs to be the primary focus. But it doesn't have to be the only aspect of Christmas. Even as the apostle can include John the Baptist in this prologue about the Word, we can incorporate elements of the cultural festivities into our Christmas. Things like Santa Claus, got him on my tie tonight. You know, Christmas trees, Christmas presents, the lights, the gift, all of that. We can take these things that people are very familiar with. They know what it's about, but we can show them how they point to Jesus. Why is there often a star on top of a tree? You can tell them about the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem. Other stars have an angel on top of the tree. Why is that? Because there was an angel that appeared to the shepherds to tell them about Jesus. Why is the tree, the Christmas tree, usually an evergreen? Because it is evergreen. It's a symbol of everlasting life that Jesus gives. What about Santa Claus? Well, Santa Claus comes from St. Nicholas, who's a real person, who was a true Christian, and really had an important role in the establishment of the early church. And we can tell our children and our grandchildren about the real Santa Claus, St. Nicholas. And he was known for giving gifts to the poor. We don't have to bury all those things or throw them away and say, no, we're not going to have anything to do with this. We can actually use those elements to point people to Jesus. We give gifts. Why? Because we love the people we give gifts to. But what was the greatest Christmas gift ever given? Jesus. See, instead of rejecting these elements of the world that have become a part of our cultural observance of Christmas, we can embrace them, but use them to point people to Jesus, just like John the Baptist did. And within our celebration of Christmas, we need to retain the proper identification of Christ. Now, most people that don't go to church still know that Christmas is about a little baby. They probably know enough Christmas carols, you know, Away in a Manger and, you know, Little Town of Bethlehem. They kind of get the story. And to be honest, a lot of unbelievers don't mind talking about a cute little baby. But the story of Christmas doesn't end with the birth of a baby. That's actually the beginning. And we need to tell people of the fuller story of Jesus. Yes, he came as a baby, but let me tell you what happened when he grew up. Now, I know some Christians are like, why do we celebrate communion at Christmas time? Isn't this all about his birth? Well, sure, it is about his birth, but why did he come? What was his purpose? What was the plan? We see that and we celebrate that when we gather around the Lord's table. So we should always point to the proper identification of Christ. And then finally, we can use the Christmas season to make a personal invitation to Christ. Like John the Baptist, we should always be pointing people to Jesus. Look, he's the one. He is the reason for the season. He's why we do this. He is the greatest gift. He is the light of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why not use the various elements of our Christmas celebration to invite people to Christ? I mentioned earlier tonight that our Christmas Eve service is one of the highest attended services we have all year. And there are a lot of people that come on Christmas Eve. That's the only service they come to. What a wonderful opportunity to invite someone. Hey, come with me. They may never darken the door of a church, but on a Christmas Eve, maybe they will. Maybe it's a family member and they want to please you. I've known of people that say, hey, this is my gift to you. I'm going to go with you to church on Christmas Eve. Cheapskate. No. No. That's great. I think that's better than anything you could buy for them. So invite them. Invite them to come. Invite them into your homes. Invite them to hear the story of Christmas out of the Bible. And we don't have to ignore or reject everything the world does. We can utilize those things. I did a whole sermon series on the Charlie Brown Christmas, one of the most popular series I've ever preached. I did a sermon called The Original Grinch, all about King Herod, who tried to steal Christmas. I mean, you can take these things, and with just a little bit of imagination and ingenuity, you can turn the focus to what's really important without becoming a Scrooge and saying bah humbug to all of the things that the world accepts. I mean, that's going to push people farther away from Jesus rather than bring him close. So why can't we take some of those elements that we think, well, you know, that really doesn't belong, but we can make it belong. I remember one time having a nativity scene with a Christmas tree. And boy, somebody got so offended. What is that Christmas tree doing in a nativity scene? There was no Christmas tree. No, you're right, there wasn't. But what does a Christmas tree represent? It's a great way of talking to somebody about Jesus, about the truth. So I would challenge you during this Christmas season, don't discard everything about our modern Christmas celebrations in order to retain the true reason for the season. We can see this as the ministry of Christmas. Let those things serve the whole purpose of celebrating Jesus Christ. All of those things can point to Him. And this may be the best opportunity we have to tell somebody about our Savior and Lord. Isn't that what Christmas is really all about? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son, which is the true meaning of Christmas. That God the Son came out of eternity and became a human baby, born in the most humble of circumstances, raised in obscurity, but he grew up to show us the way to you. And then he became the way to you, laying down his life on the cross, being raised from the dead, returning to heaven. And one day he's going to come back to earth. Help us during this festive season, as we encounter friends and family who may don't know you at all, give us great wisdom. Give us insight and courage to be able to take every opportunity and point the direction to Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.